start at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here." If you've been a Christian any length of time and have attempted to evangelize and to bring the gospel to your friends or relatives, most likely at some point you have heard someone look at you and say, "Prove it. Prove to me that God exists. Prove to me the Bible is true. Prove to me that Christ rose from the dead. Prove it." We've all had that challenge. And some of you may have even uttered it yourselves. That before you came to faith in Christ, at one time or another, you looked at somebody and said, "Oh yeah? Prove it. Prove to me that God exists." In Matthew chapter 12, we have just such an event where the Pharisees come to Christ and in essence say to him, "Prove it." Jesus' response is interesting. He doesn't give them what they ask for, and instead tells them that they are evil and adulterous. Now, some have said that they thought that the term adulterous is literal, and that could be true. If you read Josephus and some of the accounts of the time of Christ, the higher ups in the religious hierarchy were known for their immorality. So he could be using that word literally, but most likely he's using it the way the Old Testament prophets did of Israel. That is, that Israel was God's covenant people, and they were to be faithful to him, and Jesus is calling them evil and unfaithful to God by asking him for this proof. To come before Christ and to say, "Show us a sign, we want to see a sign from you," Jesus turns to them and says, "You are evil and you have violated your covenant promises to God by even asking this." That's a pretty harsh response. Why does he give it? What is so evil about asking for proof? You see, we've been raised in a generation where we have been inculcated behind the scenes and, you know, under the scenes, so to speak, to think rationalistically. And so when we hear "prove it," we naturally go, "Well, sure, obvious, prove it." And we want proof because we've been trained to think that way. Jesus shows that to think that way, to demand proof, is the exact opposite of conversion, and in fact comes from an evil and unbelieving heart. Well, let's take this context, this paragraph that we've just read, and let's put it in a broader picture, if you will. The book of Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the promised king. And the way Matthew does this is he orders his book in sections. And each section gives a different point, makes a different point about Christ being king. And each section is generally divided up into two parts. You have this part where you get a bunch of narrative, and then you get a part where you get lengthy teaching from Christ. And then you move into the next section, and the pattern repeats itself. So, for example, the first section of the book of Matthew is chapters 1 through 7. And it talks about Christ being qualified to be the king. The narrative part, chapters 1 through 4, shows the actions and the teachings of Jesus and proves to us, there's that word, that Jesus is supremely and uniquely qualified. He is David's son. He's born at a historical pivot point in history. He's the new Moses, and he's the better Israel. Wherever Israel rebelled and sinned, Christ obeys and succeeds. So you get these narrative stories of Christ in chapters 1 through 4 showing he's qualified. And then you get the teaching in verses 5 through 7, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, where the qualified king proves his qualifications by being the perfect exegete of Old Testament scripture, correcting all the errors of the Pharisees. So that first section, 1 through 7, Christ is qualified to be king. The next section is chapters 8 through 10, the announcement of the king. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapters 8 and 9, you get narratives of miracles, and these miracles are meant to call people to be his disciples. So that in chapter 10, you get extended teaching of what it means to be his disciples and the sending out of the 12 apostles as his messengers and envoys. So first section, the qualification of the king. The second section, the announcement of the king or of the kingdom. And then chapters 11 through 13, the section we're in now, is the nature of the kingdom. Chapters 11 and 12, Jesus in his narrative deals with the Pharisees over their calloused and misunderstanding of the kingdom. In fact, I would even call it the misappropriation of the kingdom. And then chapter 13, where we're going to go, is this extended teaching of Christ about what the real nature of the kingdom is like. So the first section, qualifications of the king, chapters 1 through 7. Second section, the announcement of the king, 8 and 10 through 10. And now we are in this section called the nature of the kingdom, chapters 11 through 13. What is the kingdom? What's it like? And as Jesus is relaying and teaching what it's like, what he's doing is he's butting heads with the Pharisees. He's in combat with them, rhetorical, didactic combat, because they have an understanding of the kingdom which puts them at the top. They have an understanding of the kingdom where they get to tell everybody what to do. And as Christ is undermining and contradicting and showing the unbelief of their view, there's this warfare that is starting to take place. So in this context, Jesus heals a man who's possessed of a demon. And the Pharisees start spreading this false rumor. Oh, he did it by the power of Satan himself. And Christ comes back and he counters that and he shows that it's not only ridiculous, but it's false. The Pharisees have lied about him. And all the people know it. So how are the Pharisees going to respond? They catch him out in the open one day. And they come to him and say, okay, right here, in front of everybody, show us a sign. Prove who you really are. Now they think that he won't be able to do it, and then all the people will go, oh, he really is a false prophet. And they think they have him cornered. Jesus instead says to them, your demand for a sign comes from an evil and unbelieving heart. He tells them they are wicked and an adulterous generation. And what we want to ask ourselves this morning is, how should we understand these words of Christ? Why is it so evil when someone demands proof before they will believe? What's so wrong about that? Why is it unbelieving, unfaithful, adulterous in some sense? To look to God and say, God, I'll believe in you if you just prove it to me. What is so wicked about demanding proof? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Here's your first answer to that question. Those who ask for such proof are not really objective. Those who ask for that kind of proof are not really objective. That's what they want you to think. They want you to think that they're coming to you like some sort of scientist in a white lab coat, saying to you, well, you know, if you can provide sufficient evidence, why then I'll believe. I'm objective-minded. I'm open-minded. I have no preconceived notions. I have no presuppositions. I have no biases. I'm just completely open. Show me the evidence and I'll believe it. But those who ask for proof are not objective at all. In fact, they are already biased towards unbelief, and the demand for proof indicates just that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Let's look at what the Pharisees were actually asking of Christ. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, that is, in response to Christ's undermining of their false lie about him casting out demons by the power of Satan. So now what are they going to do? Well, here's their response. The scribes and Pharisees responded saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." In Luke chapter 11, verse 16, you will find the parallel to this passage. And in Luke 11, they very specifically say, "We want to see a sign from heaven." So Luke gives us more information about what it was they were asking. The word sign is a miracle of such proportion or magnitude that it supports the claims of the prophet or messenger that he is in fact from God. Let me say that again. A sign is a miracle of such proportion or magnitude that it supports the claim of the prophet or messenger that he is in fact from God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read this. "Salvation was declared to us first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God bore them witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Okay, so Christ comes, he announces the gospel. There are those that heard him teach the gospel, Peter, James, John, Andrew, the 12. And when they in turn go out after the day of Pentecost, God authenticates their ministry through signs. Miracles that are of such a magnitude that it supports their claim of being the messenger of God. So God gave signs as a form of validation for his prophets. Moses does this. When God says, "Go to Egypt," and Moses says, "They're going to ask me, how do we know that God has appeared to you?" God says, "Take your staff, throw it down," and what happens? It becomes a cobra, a viper. And then Moses is told to reach out and grab it by its tail. Don't try this at home. And when it does, it becomes his staff again. The cobra turns back into his staff. Then he takes his hand. God says, "Put your hand in your coat." And when he pulls it out, his hand is as leprous as snow, which means fully, completely covered in leprosy. Dead skinned. And then God says, "Put it back." And so he does. And when he pulls it back out again, it's back again like it was before. These are signs that God gives to Moses to perform. What I want you to understand is that a sign by itself is not necessarily evil. God performs signs. Not only do they request a sign, but in Luke chapter 11, we are told that they request it from heaven. This perhaps could be a reference to Moses, who, when the children of Israel were out in the desert, provided manna for them from heaven. It might also be a reference to Elijah, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, right? The God that answers with fire, where? From heaven. And the prophets of Baal pray all morning long. They cut themselves. They plead. They leap upon the altar. Nothing. Elijah prays for about 17 seconds. God sends fire from heaven. And so the Pharisees are now asking for this kind of a sign from Christ. It will not do for him to heal somebody. It will not do for him to cast out a demon. They want to see a sign from heaven. Here is the difference. When God sent Moses or Elijah or the 12 apostles, God gives these signs of his own will. The Pharisees were demanding it as a precondition to believe. There is a distinction between God condescending to us as human beings and saying, okay, in order to help authenticate my messengers, I will, through them, by my will, perform a miracle, a sign. It is a completely different thing for a human being to come to God and say, I will not believe until you prove it to me. To be given a sign is an act of God's grace. To demand a sign is an act of a sinful, unbelieving heart. This personal demand shows that they were not objective at all. Okay? When someone comes to you and says, prove it to me and I'll believe, what's the corollary? What's the implication of that statement? If you can't prove it to me, I'm going to stay where I am, which is what? Unbelief. What's their starting point? Unbelief. They're not in the middle. There is no middle. It's like life or death. There's not mostly dead. There's not, you know, half alive. You're either alive or you're dead. Faith, you either believe or you disbelieve. There is no sort of kind of believe. There are no half Christians. And so when someone comes to you and says, prove it, the first thing you need to understand is that they have already started from a position of unbelief, of unfaithfulness. They are not objective. Second, they are putting Jesus in the dock and setting themselves up as judges. Third, they are intentionally ignoring all the prior evidence of Christ's miracles. And I'm going to take some of these and work through them. When someone demands that you prove God exists or that Jesus rose from the dead or that the Bible is true, they are stating clearly that their default setting is unbelief. They will believe if they have to. If you force them into faith by showing them so much evidence that they have no choice but to say, okay, I guess I believe now, then they'll believe. Otherwise, not before. Let me show you how this is carried out in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 13, where we're going to be in a little while, in the parables, Christ says this about the people. Their heart is grown dull. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. So that lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand and be converted. Do you understand what Christ is saying, what the scriptures are saying here? This is actually a quote from Isaiah, but it's applied by Christ into his own time. That the people intentionally have refused to believe so that they don't get converted because they don't want to be converted. They intentionally close their eyes so that they won't have to repent of their sins. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, And yet people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is not neutrality. This is not objectivity. This is the depraved, sinful, unregenerate heart standing squarely in the camp of unbelief, saying to us, if you can force me to believe in God, I'll do it, but otherwise I will not. That's not objectivity. They are not objective. Objectivity, second of all, lets the evidence speak for itself. The evidence gives the verdict, not the person. But here, the Pharisees are setting themselves up as the judge. They are demanding that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, prove himself to them. They want to put God on trial. Okay, God, prove it. When someone says that, in essence, what they are saying is, I am the judge, and God is the prisoner. And God will be condemned unless he satisfies my criteria. That is not objective. When this kind of an argument is raised against God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9, Paul responds not by giving the theological finery, if you will, of satisfying the argument, but simply pointing out, who are you, O man, to judge God? Who are you to stand there and demand that God prove himself? When someone turns to you and says, prove it, they are not being objective. They are, in fact, saying that if I do die in unbelief, it's God's fault because he didn't give me enough proof. So, first principle, when someone stands before you and says, prove it, they are not being objective. They're not being open. They're not being open-minded. They're not being fair. They have started from a presupposition of unbelief. They are accusing God of not supplying enough proof or evidence, and therefore their atheism, their unbelief, their rejection of the gospel is God's fault. Just like these Pharisees are testing Jesus, saying, show us a sign from heaven. And if you don't, well, we're not going to believe in you and it's going to be your fault. There is no objectivity. Keep this in mind. We are born sinners. And it doesn't matter whether it's the wisest philosopher or the cleverest scientist or the psychologist, or the pop talk show host. Doesn't matter who it is, when they come from this perspective of you must prove it to me, they are showing their depravity and their sin, not objectivity. Second principle, those who ask for proof don't really believe in proof. Those who ask for proof don't really believe in proof. Now, understand what's going on. To me, this is one of the most humorous and yet sad questions in all of the Gospels. The scribes and the Pharisees come to Christ and say, we want to see a sign. Really? What have they already seen? And what are they about to see? They have seen the blind healed, the lame healed, demons cast out, storms silenced. At the baptism of Christ, the Spirit of God descends from heaven like a dove, and a voice from heaven speaks. And John the Baptist bears witness of it, the greatest prophet of all, where all the people of Israel have flocked out to him, repenting of their sins. All of this evidence, this hundreds and hundreds of miracles in the space of just a couple of years, they already had ample proof in that sense of the word, and yet they stand there and say, prove it. At that point, the question has to be asked, well, how much proof do you need? What will satisfy you? And when you ask that question, you begin to realize that when someone says, prove it, what they're really saying is, convince me. And those are two separate things. Being convinced and having proof is not the same thing. There are some people who will not believe anything, no matter how much proof you give them. They're called unbelievers. Illustration of this point. I got into an argument one time with a friend. It's one of those things where it's a debate, but because I'm hard-headed, it turned into an argument. But he was just as hard-headed. And so at some point I said, fine. And I got out Encyclopedia Britannica, because I had already looked this up, right? You don't go to a gunfight with a knife. If you're going to go into a debate, you get ready. You got all your ammunition lined up. So I had mine lined up, pulled it out, opened it up. There, right there, read it. He read it and he goes, yeah, but that's wrong. The encyclopedia is wrong. Yeah, why do you think it's wrong? Well, they're British. You didn't quite say it that way. But the idea was, they just made that up. And it dawned on me, as a middle teen, yeah, you know, some people aren't going to believe no matter what. What standard of proof would have sufficed? What would it have taken? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12 again, verses 39 and 40. Jesus, when he answers, says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except what? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Because as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, they understand exactly what he means. Turn over Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 62. This is after Christ has been crucified, taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea has wrapped the body and put it in his own tomb. On the next day, we read, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Now, how do they remember that? Because he said, the sign that will be given to you will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. I will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Jonah came out of the whale, by the way. So Christ is going to come out as well. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And so the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, meaning not a singular guard, but a what we would call a platoon, in essence, a squad maybe. You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Sealing the stone, as they roll the stone in front of it, they put like a cement around the edge of it, and then they impress into that wet cement the seal of the governor himself. Well, okay, look down if you will, chapter 28, verse 2. Behold, this is Easter morning, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. That's just one of those great displays of God's triumph. He sat on the stone. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So the guards see this part. They see the angel come down from heaven. They see him roll back the stone. Boom, they're out for the count. Down to verse 11. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. Which is a stupid excuse. When you're asleep, how do you know what happens? We were asleep and they came and stole. Wait a minute, you're asleep. You don't know what happened. It's ridiculous. But notice what the Pharisees don't do. They don't repent. They don't say, oh, I guess he proved it to us. I guess he was 3 days in the belly of the earth and came out just like Jonah came out of the way. I guess he did give us a sign. And the sign's from heaven, because the angel of the Lord descends from heaven and rolls back the stone. And we have eyewitnesses who saw it. I guess he proved it to us. You see, when people ask for proof, they aren't asking for proof. They're asking you to convince them. And the depraved mind will never be convinced, because it doesn't want to be convinced. Our age doesn't believe in objective proof to begin with. This always baffles me. When someone comes to you and says, prove it, ask them something. Ask them, can you prove to me that you even exist? You know, no variation on Rene Descartes will work here. They can't say, I annoy you, therefore I am. Prove to me. And if they are honest, and if they are a child of our age, they will say, well, no, I can't prove to you that I exist. Can you prove anything? No. So you're asking me to give you something that you don't believe even exists to begin with. This isn't objectivity. This isn't open-mindedness. Keep in mind that when they ask for proof, they don't really believe in proof. And if you gave them proof, it wouldn't be enough, because they are biased in their sin, prejudiced against God. Third, when someone says, prove it, keep in mind that sufficient proof already exists in the truth that God has revealed to mankind. The asking of prove it ignores the fact that God has already proven it, and they already know. They just don't want to know. In his response, Jesus points to two stories of conversion that seal the judgment of these Pharisees, of his enemies. The two stories are Jonah and the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba. When Jonah is spit out of the whale's stomach, he then goes to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do when he gets to Nineveh? Does he perform miracles? All he does is preach. And the Ninevites repent. When the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, because she's heard his reputation of being wise, and she comes to debate with him. Let's see how wise this guy really is. He doesn't have answers. You know, Egypt has their gods. Israel has its god. We have our gods. Yeah, he's not really that wise. And she comes to debate Solomon, and she starts asking him these hard questions, and Solomon answers every single one of them. You know what Solomon doesn't do? He doesn't throw a staff on the ground and let it become a cobra. He doesn't cause fire to fall from heaven. He just simply gives her truth. And she repents and believes because of the word. Jesus' point is that two Gentiles, or groups of Gentiles, Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, heard the word of God and believed, but without any miracle being performed at all. The only thing they had was the preaching of truth. And Jesus says, in essence, a greater than Solomon and a greater than Jonah is here. I have been preaching truth, already confirmed to you by the scriptures that you say you believe. And yet I have opened these scriptures to you time after time and given you truth, and you have not repented and you have not believed. In that situation, when unsaved men hear the word of God and will not repent at the word of God, no miracle will convince them. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 16. Jesus is giving us a story of a rich man and a man named Lazarus, both of whom have died. The rich man, being an unbeliever and greedy in his sins, has died and gone into torment, to hell. And Lazarus, being a righteous man, albeit poor, is now comforted. And so you have this conversation that's going on between the rich man in hell and Abraham, who is comforting, if you will, Lazarus, the poor man. And so Luke chapter 16 and verse 27, the rich man who's in torment in hell says to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, a little bit of a stretch there on that word father, but anyway, I beg you therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he, Lazarus, may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So what he's asking is, send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can go to my house, and as the miracle of being raised from the dead, they'll listen to him and repent. But Abraham said to him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. The rich man says, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rises from the dead. The third principle is this: God has already given sufficient proof. There's the truth of creation that stares us in the face. There's the truth of our conscience that afflicts our hearts. There is the truth of the image of God that is in all of us. The truth of God's existence is everywhere, and the truth of God's word is preached and proclaimed. And if that's not enough, because they stand there with their eyes closed and their hands over their ears, refusing to hear and refusing to see, no amount of proof in the world will convince them. You who are saved this morning, what miracle did God perform to convince you and to prove it to you? What did God one day appear in your front lawn with 10,000 angels? What did he do? What miracle did you see to bring you to faith? The answer is none. You've never seen Jesus in the flesh. You've never seen him perform. You weren't there at the day of the resurrection. There is no miracle that God performed before your eyes to prove it to you. What he did was he opened your heart. And without a miracle, without a sign, you believed. Jesus' words should be haunting to every unbeliever. Jonah went to Nineveh, and without a sign and without a miracle, simply gave them the word of God and they believed. So that the Ninevites, on the last day of judgment, as wicked Gentile Assyrians, are going to stand up on the last day of judgment, and they're going to be used as God's witnesses to condemn the Jews of Jesus' day because they repented at preaching and the Jews didn't. The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, would condemn the Jewish generation of its time, of Jesus' day, for the same thing. Listen to me. On the last day, there are going to be people who are going to accuse God of being wrong for not giving them enough proof to believe. And God's going to call you forth as a witness. And you're going to stand up and say, I didn't see a miracle. God did nothing special to prove himself to me. I simply heard the word of God, and I repented, and I believed. And you will stand up in the day of judgment, and you will condemn this generation of unbelievers because you heard the word of God, and you repented and believed. If you are here this morning without Christ, God has already given you sufficient proof, and you have ignored it. What more do you want? God is not your criminal, and you are not God's judge. Through the necessity of truth, the predictability and beauty of creation, through the proof of the preaching of the Word of God, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, all the evidence you require is already at your fingertips. And if you will not repent from that, it is not God's fault. It is proof of the hardness of your heart. Repent. Repent of your evil. Repent of your bias. Repent of your self-sufficiency. Repent of believing that you have the right to judge. Repent of believing that you are objective enough and even capable of judging. Repent of these things and come before God and kneel in submission to the Master of the universe. Believers, if you've ever wondered why God saved you, it's for this reason: to show through you His power and His grace. You are not saved this morning because you were smart enough to figure out the evidence. You are not saved this morning because you were philosophical and wise enough to look through all the rational arguments and measure out the teleological argument and the ontological argument and, oh, yeah, okay, and just argue yourself or just reason yourself into God and faith. You are saved because you were blind and lost and deaf to everything around you, and God chose to save you to show that salvation is by mercy and grace. Many of you were ones who at one time were skeptics. You asked for proof. God never gave it to you. He just orchestrated your life to bring you to an end of yourself, to see that you were not self-reliable. You were not trustworthy. Your reason was crooked. He brought you to the place to understand that you were a slave to your sins and you enjoyed them. And He worked in you so that one day the mere preaching of the gospel brought you to faith. What does this tell us about Christ? Christ is the almighty, all-powerful one who can save anybody He wants, anytime He wants, by the sheer mercy and strength of His will. Christ is the Savior because He's the King, the all-powerful King over Israel. So someone stands before you and says, "Prove it." Here's the first thing you think in your mind: this person is a sinner, unbeliever, biased against God, hating God's word, hating God Himself. No amount of proof, no amount of evidence is going to reason them into faith. Give them the gospel. Call them to repentance of their self-reliance. And pray that God in His mercy would open their eyes and save them. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God who in mercy and grace saved us despite our own stubbornness. We may have been asking for a sign. We may have been demanding wisdom and philosophy. Yet, Father, somehow You brought us to an end of ourselves and brought us to faith in Christ. We live in a wicked age, Father, in a wicked nation. People who trust themselves, who rely on their own reason, rely on their own intuition, and call themselves God. Father, be merciful to us. Remove from us self-reliance. Grant to us a spirit of repentance. Grant to us that like the Ninevites, we would hear the preaching of the word and repent of our sins, trembling at the impending doom if we do not. Be kind to our country and our nation, Father. And we know that the gospel goes beyond the borders of just this wicked people. It goes everywhere around the world. And we ask that your gospel will show itself to be triumphant, that at the mere preaching of the word of God, sinners would repent and come to faith in Christ all around the world. Show yourself to be the King, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.